my beloved brethren, sisters and young people. It's very nice to be able to come aside in the midst of a week for our fifth study around the Word of God with our brother Mark O'Grady leading our thoughts. As we know, the theme is, they shall be my people and I will be their God. Tonight our theme is, arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion. Let's sing with joy in our hearts as we open our meeting by the singing of hymn number 311, followed by prayer. Open the word of God's grace now and read together from Ezra chapter 7. We'll ask Brother Jamie Scott to read this chapter to us, please.
Reading with you, brethren and sisters, from Ezra chapter 7. Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Meraioth, the son of Zerahiah, the son of Uzi, the son of Buki, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra went up from Babylon and was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which Yahweh Elohim of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his request according to the hand of Yahweh his God upon him. And there went up some of the children of Israel and of the priests and the Levites and the singers and the porters and the Nethinims unto Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king. And he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For upon the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of Yahweh and to do it, and to teach Israel in the statutes and judgments. Now this is the copy of the letter that the king Artaxerxes gave unto Ezra the priest, the scribe, even a scribe of the words of the commandments of Yahweh and of his statutes to Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, unto Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace, and at such a time. I make a decree that all they of the people of Israel, and of his priests and Levites in my realm, which are minded of their own free will to go up to Jerusalem, go with thee. For as much as thou art sent of the king, and of his seven counsellors, to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem, according to the law of thy God, which is in thine hand, and to carry the silver and gold, which the king and his counsellors have freely offered unto the God of Israel, whose habitation is in Jerusalem, and all the silver and gold that thou canst find in all the province of Babylon, with the freewill offering of the people and of the priests, offering willingly for the house of their God which is in Jerusalem, that thou mayest buy speedily with this money bullocks, rams, lambs, with their meat offerings and their drink offerings, and offer them upon the altar of the house of your God which is in Jerusalem. And whatsoever shall seem good to thee and to thy brethren to do with the rest of the silver and the gold, that do after the will of your God. The vessels also that are given thee for the service of the house of thy God, those deliver thou before the God of Jerusalem. And whatsoever more shall be needful for the house of thy God, which thou shalt have occasion to bestow, bestow it out of the king's treasure house. And I, even I, Artaxerxes the king, do make a decree to all the treasurers which are beyond the river, that whatsoever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, shall require of you, it be done speedily. Unto 100 talents of silver, and to 100 measures of wheat, and to 100 baths of wine, and to 100 baths of oil, and salt, without prescribing how much. Whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? Also, we certify you that touching any of the priests and Levites, singers, porters, nethinims, or ministers of this house of God, it shall not be lawful to impose toll, tribute, or custom upon them. And now, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand, set magistrates and judges, which may judge all the people that are beyond the river, all such as know the laws of thy God, and teach ye them that know them not. And whosoever will not do the law of thy God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily upon him, whether it be unto death, or to banishment, or to confiscation of goods, or to imprisonment. Blessed be Yahweh, Elohim of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of Yahweh, which is in Jerusalem, and hath extended mercy unto me before the king, and his counsellors, and before all the king's mighty princes. And I was strengthened as the hand of Yahweh my God was upon me, and I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me.
We'll now ask Brother Mark to speak to us on the theme, Arise and Thresh, O Daughter of Zion.
Well, good evening, my dear brothers and sisters and young people. You recall that in our last study, we looked at the proclamation of the everlasting gospel to the nations of the earth. And we saw that the proclamation is described in one passage as being a trumpet blast. In another passage, it's described as being like a great voice. And so from one end of the earth to the other, the message will go forth to the nations, unmistakably clear. And we saw that that message had two sections to it. There was a message to the nations that they needed to submit to Christ and to assist the Jews in going from their lands. And secondly, an appeal to the Jewish people to leave and to return to their homeland again. And God willing, this evening we're going to look at the second part of that message. The message which has been predicted for thousands of years by prophet, by song, by type and by pattern through scripture. And that is the invitation to the Jewish people to leave the nations they live in around the world and to return to their land again, where their Messiah will have established God's kingdom. Now, just a little comment at the outset, and that is that for the next three studies, we intend, God willing, to look at a number of different quotes, a number of different passages, to build up a collage or a detailed picture of the events that will transpire. So rather than just looking at one quote for each of the aspects, we're going to look at a series of quotes for many of the features that we look at over these next few nights. So please bear with us, because we're going to look at quite a few passages. Quite a few you'll be turning up, a number we will have on the screen. Some of them I will be reading out. But I still think it's very valuable to look at the breadth of Scripture on this subject. And that's the case for two particular reasons. The first is that as you start to look at all the detail contained in those quotes, it fills in a very detailed and comprehensive picture. And each of those passages contributes unique elements to the overall picture of the activities that will take place. We get a much better understanding by looking at those passages. But secondly, the other thing is, as we go through Scripture and we see quote after quote after quote after quote on some of these things that we're going to look at, it gives us absolute confidence in our understanding of what the Bible's telling us about these things. Because the message of Scripture in many of these areas is unmistakably clear. So tonight then, God willing, we're going to turn our attention to the Jewish people. Now, unfortunately, brothers and sisters, as we turn to this part of the subject, a rather sinister element starts to be introduced into the theme. Something altogether more ugly. You can imagine the anger in the nations of Europe towards the Lord Jesus Christ and the command that goes forth. Think of the centuries of ingrained antipathy towards the Jews, their hatred towards the Jewish people, and then overlay this with the fact that this Jewish dictator has already destroyed many of their armies in the land of Israel. Realize also that at the same time, the Christian priests will be telling their rulers and their nation that this man is the Antichrist who must be destroyed at all costs. Put that mixture together and what do you get? The flames of hatred will be kindled again. And if they can't get at the Lord Jesus Christ in Jerusalem, they will turn their hand against his people. We really only have to go as far again, don't we, as the pattern of Moses and the Exodus. I'll get you to come back with me to the book of Exodus in chapter 5 to see what the initial response of Pharaoh was to the command that went forth. Exodus 5, verse 4. And the king of Egypt said unto them, Wherefore do you, Moses and Aaron, let the people from their works? Get you unto your burdens. And then Pharaoh said, Behold, the people of the land now are many, and ye make them rest from their burdens. And Pharaoh commanded the same day the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, Ye shall no more give the people straw to make brick as heretofore. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. And the tale of the bricks which they did make hitherto ye shall lay upon them, ye shall not diminish aught thereof, for they be idle. Therefore they cry, saying, Let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let there be more work laid upon the men, that they may labour therein, and let them not regard vain words. And so we find that the nations, frustrated in their attempts to block the work of Christ, and to resist him so far, will turn their hand against his people. Because it will be no secret that the Lord Jesus Christ is of the Jewish race, and so the world will try another means to get at him. The picture is picked up very well in the book of Esther, isn't it? Which forms, of course, as we've seen already, yet another parable of this time. Because as we know in the story of Esther, the queen represents the bride of Christ. Ahasuerus, as king over all the earth, represents God reigning through Christ. So let's just stop now and consider the character Haman. Haman, the wicked ruler. Let's go over to the book of Esther, Esther chapter 3. Esther chapter 3 and verse 6. Now we know the record, how how Haman became incensed at Mordecai. And in verse 4, he'd been told that he was a Jew. Verse 6, he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. I mean, those words are chilling. Because of this man's bitter resentment against one man, Mordecai, he said, I'll wipe out the entire race through the whole of this kingdom. It says there in verse 13 that they sent letters out by post into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. Now it seems incomprehensible to us that one man's spite would lead to him deciding to wipe out an entire race. He had that sort of power available at his disposal. And you can imagine again what the nations of the earth will do when they look at the latter-day Mordecai, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they hate him. And they will decide to turn their hand against his people. As in the days of Moses, of course, it's likely to begin with economic restrictions and sanctions. Attempts to reduce perhaps their employment opportunities. Persecution initially in the small things of life, things that relate to personal dignity and independence. You know, it always follows the same process. It has done so for thousands of years. You look through the earth's history and the pattern is repeated, sickeningly, over and over again. Restrictions on what the Jewish people can wear, where they can live, who they can mix with, restrictions on their education. It progresses inevitably into more overt action, boycotts, hostility, followed by riots, harassments, and mob beatings. Jewish buildings start to burn, families flee, and then the killing starts. It is a process which has been repeated down throughout history. There's a word that's been used down through history to describe that. That wasn't all one event, by the way. That's several different events of persecution against the Jewish people in the last 150 years. And the word that's used is the word pogroms. It's the phrase that's been used for hundreds of years now to describe a process carried out in Russia, in France, in Britain, in Austria, in Germany, in Holland, in Rome, in Spain, and other countries as well, in which the Jewish race have been persecuted and massacred down throughout the ages. And it will inevitably follow the same pattern again, except in one respect. And that is that this time it will be worse than anything the Jewish race has experienced before. Worse than the Spanish Inquisition? Worse than the Russian pogroms? Worse than Nazi Germany? Well, the book of Daniel says it will be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. And the book of Jeremiah in chapter 30, verse 7, alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, even the time of Jacob's trouble. Those two passages are very stark. A time of trouble since there never was, since there was a nation. A day which is great so that none is like it, even the time of Jacob's trouble. And when you stop to think about the implications of these passages and the things which we're going to look at this evening, it does break your heart to contemplate what the Jewish people, God's people, will go through again. Look at those descriptions there. The book of Deuteronomy 32 and verse 36 of this time says that God will see their power is gone. There will be none shut up or left. In 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 33, it says that God will regather his people at a time when they're smitten down before their enemies. And they're described in Scripture, and these are phrases that are used of this time, as being the few that escape, those that deliver their souls, a remnant that are ready to perish, those who flee in mourning and trembling, those who are chastened. Now, what impact do you think that this sort of process will have upon the people of Israel? Because, of course, these are the ones who have tried so long to be assimilated into the countries where they dwell. These are the people who didn't return to the land of Israel after the Second World War and through the Great Elias. These are people who have attempted to be assimilated into the countries where they've left, where they've lived. And now they're going to come to understand those words of Deuteronomy 28, the remorseless veracity of those words. Amongst these nations shalt thou find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest, but Yahweh shall give thee there trembling heart and failing of eyes and sorrow of mind. Now, brothers and sisters and young people, that is the environment into which we will go forth with Elijah. And when we go forth, we will go forth, brothers and sisters, with fire burning in our hearts, because we will understand what has been done to the people of God. And we've been sent out there to save the remnant that is ready to perish. Now, first of all, as in following the pattern of Moses, it appears that we will go forth, first of all, to the Jews with a personal call to repentance. As we've looked at previously from the passage in Joel, it appears that those from Judah who are sent out are likely to have the Holy Spirit gifts at their disposal. And of course, we as the saints will be the embodiment of the power of God. We will be his agents in that time, God willing. The pattern of Moses would indicate that miracles may be done in front of the Jews, first of all, to convince them of the veracity of the message so that they respond. Think of the passages like Deuteronomy 34, speaking of that time, refers to the signs and wonders which Moses did in Egypt, and the mighty hand and great terror which he showed, it says, in the sight of all Israel. And so there will be demonstrations of Yahweh's power which proves the veracity, the truthfulness of the message which Elijah takes forth to them. And that message will involve a plea to come forth and to escape from those nations and the judgments which Yahweh is about to pour out upon a heedless world. The message to come out of her is not new to Israel. In fact, there are extensive references all the way through the Old Testament prophets using the phrase to come out of Babylon in particular, to deliver themselves from her clutches and to avoid the calamities. Here's just a selection of some of those passages. Isaiah 48, verse 20, "Go ye forth of Babylon, flee ye from the Chaldeans with a voice of singing." Isaiah 52, verse 11, depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing, go ye out from the midst of her, be ye clean. Or Jeremiah 50, verse 8, remove out of the midst of Babylon and go forth out of the land of the Chaldeans. Or Jeremiah 51, verse 6, flee out of the midst of Babylon and deliver every man his soul. Be not cut off in her iniquity. Jeremiah 51, verse 45, my people, go ye out of the midst of her and deliver every man his soul from the fierce anger of Yahweh. And Zechariah 2, verse 7, deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. And you note there, don't you, an extensive emphasis on this aspect of calling God's people out, and particularly there, the emphasis on calling God's people out of Babylon. Now, the question is, what time period do those passages relate to? And that might seem like an unnecessary question. It's obvious that they relate to the nation of Israel, and the nation of Babylon, and the judgments that were going to be poured forth upon Babylon, the time when Babylon was a major power, and scattered Israel dwelt amongst her empire. But many of those passages also have a double application to the work of Elijah calling the Jews out. We can pick up an indication of that by careful reading of some of those passages where we see the context takes us into the restoration of the nation of Israel and their land again. And there are certain aspects of some of those prophecies which have clearly not been fulfilled, and therefore they have a greater application in terms of the judgments on Catholic Europe in the future age. But a much more conclusive proof exists for us in the Apocalypse, in Revelation chapter 18. And in the book of Revelation in chapter 18, we find that actually there's a reference to these passages where they are quoted in the book of Revelation. Revelation 18 and verse 4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people." Who's the her we're talking about? Well, this is the great whore described as being Mystery Babylon the Great in Revelation 17. "Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partaker of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues." And you can see the themes that are being lifted out of those Old Testament prophets there, can't you? When it says, "Flee out of the midst of Babylon, deliver every man his soul, be not cut off in her iniquity." Or, "Deliver every man his soul from the fierce anger of Yahweh." And you can see the way in which the Apocalypse here is reaching into those Old Testament prophecies and pulling out this theme of, "Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partaker of her sins." It's interesting there, brothers and sisters, to note where the voice comes from. It's a voice which comes from heaven. Now that voice from heaven, brothers and sisters, is the voice of the saints as God's agents. It's a message from the government which is ruling in Jerusalem. It's the same as the voice that comes with the angels in the mid-heaven proclamations and the subsequent ones about the destruction of Babylon in Revelation 14. This message here, brothers and sisters, in Revelation 18 is a message which, God willing, we will be delivering in the future. What we're reading there are our words on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we've gone through in our study so far, you may have noticed that there's a bit of a theme starting quietly to emerge through the background of many of the areas that we've looked at. And the theme is this: that in our current experiences in life, the Father is developing us so that we have a role and can participate in that work in the age to come. Now, we saw an extraordinary example of that in the preparation of Elijah. But we've seen other elements as we've gone through which show that the way the Father is working in our lives today to cause a response or call forth a response from our hearts today is a preparation for that role in the age to come. And we're learning these lessons, brothers and sisters, so that we can teach them to Israel in the age to come. So when we look at a message which is, "Come out of her, my people," we have to ask the question, who among us will be qualified to deliver that message? Which members of our community will be qualified to deliver the message, "Come out of her, my people"? And the obvious answer is only those who have learnt to demonstrate those principles now in life. I'd like you to come with me to the book of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians in chapter 6, where there's a very similar message delivered by the Apostle Paul to the Gentile believers of his day. Therefore, a relevant message for ourselves in these Gentile times. 2 Corinthians in chapter 6. And as we go through this little passage, look for the familiar phrase which comes out of it, one which we're becoming quite familiar with by now. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." There's our theme. And yet this is talking about the Gentiles. "I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." And once again, we can see the way in which those same principles here of separation are being applied to us in our own personal days of probation. And it's the brothers and sisters in Christ down through the ages who have learnt to apply those principles of separation, of coming out and being separate. Those who have learnt those principles will be adequately prepared to deliver that message to Israel in the age to come. "Come out of her, my people." Now imagine what it will be like to go and visit a people who are ready to perish, to go up and save a people who are at the point of death from famine, from violence and from disease. So as we move into those areas of Europe, for example, to save God's people, the Jewish race, it means that we'll actually come face to face potentially with these people. So what would you say? What will you say when you meet people that are in that circumstance of life? I wonder what words we will use to explain to them that we're the ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we've come from the government which has been established in Jerusalem, that the Lord Jesus Christ has established God's kingdom in Zion. And we wonder what things will be in our heart as we approach a people who are in that state. Remember, in the book of Daniel, they're described as being the people of the saints. They belong to us. And they're described as being those who are ready to perish. And you can see why at that point it will be a still, a soft and gentle voice. One that's described as being still and small, which speaks to their heart. And the message, of course, won't just be one about physical safety and deliverance. It'll actually specifically address, most importantly, their spiritual state. Let's look at some of these passages. Jeremiah 3, and as you go through that passage there, you can see very clearly the time period that's being spoken of here. This is a message that's going to be given explicitly to the Jewish people who are scattered in the earth. So these are the words that we will be speaking word for word on behalf of God himself. Return thou backsliding Israel, saith Yahweh, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you. For I am merciful, saith Yahweh, and I will not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge thy iniquity that thou hast transgressed against Yahweh thy God. Turn, O backsliding children, saith Yahweh, for I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. It's obvious, isn't it, brothers and sisters, what time period's being spoken of here? When he takes the remnant, one of a city, two of a family, and brings them to Zion. Or as we look at the next passage there, Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. Seek ye Yahweh while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. This is an appeal. This is the still small voice. This is the message, brothers and sisters, which goes to the hearts of the children of Israel. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto Yahweh, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And we can see the tenderness and the urgency also of the message to their hearts. It carries on further down in that passage to say, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. Once again, it's clear the time period that's being spoken of here. A time when the Jewish race will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. Now, if you were in the position of the Jewish people at that stage, and the messenger of light appeared with a message like that to you, a message of salvation and deliverance, how would you feel towards that messenger? Well, we're told how they'll feel. Isaiah 52, verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that brings the gospel, good tidings, that publishes peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. And it's no surprise, is it, brothers and sisters, now when we think of those words in Psalm 110, verse 3, when the divine pen says those simple words, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. And you can understand why it is that the Jewish people will respond to the call that goes forth from the Lord Jesus Christ in the day of his power. And when they respond, brothers and sisters, they will talk amongst themselves. And the words of Hosea 6 are a record of the discussion that will take place amongst the community of the Jews in those days. Look at the words there. Come, let us return unto Yahweh, for he has torn, and he will heal us. He has smitten, and he will bind us up. And this is the Jewish race, beseeching each other to come and return to Yahweh, for they understand that they have been torn, but now is a time for healing and for being bound up again by their God. And so in Jeremiah 31, it says, I have surely heard Ephraim. Notice that, Ephraim, this is Israel, the northern 10 tribes, scattered Jewry. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus, thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised, as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned. That's a plea in those words, isn't there, brothers and sisters, to their God. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned. Surely after that I was turned, I repented, and after that I was instructed, I smote my thigh. I was ashamed, yea, even confounded. And we see the way in which the Jewish people will respond. They'll turn to their God, they'll turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they'll decide that they want to leave that bondage and return to Zion. But at that point, of course, brothers and sisters, not content with just persecuting the Jewish people, their enemies will not let them go, and they will hold fast. Remember the days of old, Pharaoh? Pharaoh was incensed at what took place. And when Moses came to say, thus saith Yahweh, let my people go, who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not Yahweh, neither will I let Israel go. And so when we look at the passages again, we find the same process will be repeated again. Can't you see the layers of meticulous detail in Scripture and the way in which these patterns are established? And just like Pharaoh in the days of old, these people, brothers and sisters, these monsters that have been destroying God's people will now hold them tight. Isaiah 43, verse 3 to 7. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Why are those words necessary, brothers and sisters? Simply because the north and the south will imprison those people and lock them tight in chains, as it were. They will not let them go. And so the command goes forth to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Now look at Jeremiah 50. Now this is interesting. Think of Judah. Judah has gone out. Now these are the mortal people of Judah. They've gone out as the soldiers of Yahweh to meet with Israel. Thus saith Yahweh of hosts, the children of Israel and the children of Judah were oppressed together. All that took them captives held them fast. They refused to let them go. So the nations of Europe, with this passage here, may well attempt to try and lock the whole lot in together. Look at the words of Scripture. Their Redeemer is strong, Yahweh of hosts is his name, and he shall truly plead their cause that he may give, and note these words, rest to the land and disquiet the inhabitants of Babylon. And so we find that the nations will try to hold on to the Jewish people at that time. And therefore the Jewish race will call to Yahweh, and they'll plead desperately for his help. They'll beg for his intervention so that they might be released from their bondage in those countries. And you can imagine, brothers and sisters, as their cry ascends into the heavens to Yahweh himself, what sweet music to his ears. This is the cry that he's been waiting for hundreds or thousands of years. We won't turn it up, but there is a commemorative psalm written from battles in the days of David, and it picks up the spirit of the attitude of the Jewish people in these later days. Psalm 60, verses 1 to 3. O God, thou hast cast us off, thou hast scattered us, thou hast been displeased. O turn thyself to us again. Thou hast showed thy people hard things, thou hast made us to drink the wine of astonishment. And you can imagine the Jewish people turning to cry to God for their help. and Yahweh will hear their cry. Now we know through Scripture, don't we, that when Yahweh's people cry to him, he hears their prayer. Think of David's words, his own personal experience. David's words in Psalm 18. It says, when he cried, his voice was heard from God's temple. Psalm 18, verse 6. In my distress, I called upon Yahweh and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even unto his ears. And you know, Israel will have exactly that experience. Come with me to Psalm 20. And we're told that their cry will be heard by Yahweh at this point. And just look at the little details there in these first few verses of Psalm 20. It tells us exactly what time period is being described here. Psalm 20. Yahweh, hear thee in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob defend thee, send thee help from the sanctuary, and strengthen thee out of Zion. Later in the chapter there, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of Yahweh our God. They are brought down and fallen, but we are risen and stand upright. Save Yahweh, let the king hear us when we call. Now note the words there, brothers and sisters. We have help being sent from the sanctuary. We have strength coming out of Zion. We have Yahweh hearing in the day of trouble. We have the God of Jacob defending them. We have the king in verse 9 hearing when they call. And as that message goes forth and Yahweh hears their cry, he will hear and he will send deliverance from Zion, or the help from Zion. In actual fact, this is the work of the man of the one referred to, Christ and the multitudinous saints, in Daniel chapter 10 and Revelation chapter 1. Two glorious visions there, glorious visions of the Lord Jesus Christ and the saints in their militant manifestation as they go forth to judge and to reap the earth. And there is an intensity in the words of Scripture and the way that these things are described. And when Yahweh hears that cry, then he will stand up for the deliverance of his people. Daniel 12, verse 1. There shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. And at that time shall Michael the prince stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And you hear the strength in those words. And you see the symbol there of the Lord Jesus Christ standing up to redeem the children of Israel. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty God hath shined. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. And there's a strength there written in the words which describe the way in which Yahweh will respond. Remember the words we looked at the other night from Psalm 2? He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Yahweh shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. And there's an underlying strength and fieriness in those words, isn't there? As Yahweh himself goes forth to save his people. And then, as we start to skim through the passages of Scripture, which are building up this picture overall, we find that there's another element that starts to emerge. A very fascinating extra dimension starts to come out. In fact, one that's quite unexpected. It certainly will be very unexpected as far as the world's concerned. And that is, the tables will suddenly be turned on the nations. Because suddenly redeemed and working together with God, the downtrodden and oppressed tribes of Israel will rise up against their oppressors. And the captive will become the captor. The vanquished will become the conquerors. And there's a beauty, there's an appropriateness in the fact that the Jewish people who have been almost destroyed, a remnant ready to perish, a people that have been trodden down, suddenly turn round and become the very vehicle that God himself will use to pour out his judgments of wrath and vengeance upon the nations. And the judgments upon the nations of the earth will be perpetrated, in many cases, by the Jewish people. Remember the story of Esther again. We look at the way in which Haman sends out the post. He sends out the decree that all the Jewish race is to be destroyed. And then after the Queen Esther and Mordecai intercede to the king on behalf of the Jewish people, we find that the tables are turned. Haman himself, the Agagite, the Gogite, is destroyed. And at that point, another decree is sent out supporting the Jews. Let's have a look at the book of Esther in chapter 8. The book of Esther and chapter 8. And verse 10. And he wrote in the king Ahasuerus' name, and he sealed it with the king's ring, and sent letter by posts on horseback, and riders on mules, camels, and young dromedaries. And you get this idea here of an urgent message and a vast army of posties, of messengers, being sent out all through the whole realm here of Ahasuerus. A great host of them. These letters go out on horseback, riders on mules, riders on camels, young dromedaries. And we get the picture here of young men on these beasts racing all over the king's dominion. What's the message he sends forth? Verse 11. Wherein the king granted the Jews, which were in every city, to gather themselves together, to stand for their life, to destroy, to slay, to cause to perish all the power of the people and province that would assault them, both little ones and women, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. And so the message goes out to the Jewish people to club together, to band together, and then to stand and fight for their lives and to destroy those who would have destroyed them. And those that would have destroyed them have the spoil becoming a prey for the children of Israel themselves. And in verse 17 it says, and in every province and in every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, and a feast and a good day. And you see the sudden reversal in the fortunes of a people that were downtrodden. And look at these next words. And many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. And in the following chapter, we won't go through it, but chapter 9 describes in detail the battles that took place. They all had one outcome. And we have a beautiful little picture here in the book of Esther of the way in which the tables will be turned and the Jews will rise against their enemies. But it is particularly notable how graphic the scripture is in its description of the way in which the Jewish people then turn against their enemies. In fact, that there's a stunning array of quotes on this matter, an absolute enormous array of quotes which describe the way in which Israel, together with Judah, will turn and turn upon their enemies. There's an overabundance of quotes describing this colourful work. Let's just... Zechariah 10, verse 3 to 7. Judah is described as being the battle horse and mighty men which tread down enemies in the street, and they'll fight because Yahweh's with them. In Zechariah 9, verse 13, it says that he bent Judah and filled the bow with Ephraim, and he describes them as being like the sword of a mighty man. So here's Judah and Ephraim together. Judah is the bow which is pulled back, but the arrow which is placed in it is Ephraim, and they go forth like the sword of a mighty man. What a graphic way to describe the tribes of Israel, those of Ephraim, rising against their enemies. Isaiah 41, verse 14, fear not thou worm Jacob. Look at those words. Fear not thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel. I will help thee, saith Yahweh, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make thee not a worm. I will make thee a new, sharp threshing instrument, having teeth. In the margin it says, having mouths. Thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small, and shalt make the hills as chaff. It's graphic language, isn't it? Jeremiah 51, verse 20. Thou art, this is to Israel, thou art my battle axe and weapons of war. For with thee will I break in pieces the nations, and with thee will I destroy kingdoms, and with thee I will break in pieces the horse and his rider. Obadiah, verse 18. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble. and they shall kindle in them and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for Yahweh has spoken it. Micah 4, verse 13. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion. There's our title for this evening. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make thine horn iron. I will make thy hooves brass. Thou shalt beat in pieces many people, and I will consecrate their gain unto the Lord. Micah 5, verse 8. You can see the way, brothers and sisters, in which scriptures are just overflowing with descriptions of the way in which the Jewish people will rise against their enemies. Micah 5, verse 8. The remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people, as a lion among the beasts of the forest, as a young lion among the flocks of sheep. Who, if he go through, both treadeth down and teareth in pieces, and none can deliver. Thine hand shall be lifted up upon thine adversaries, and all thine enemies shall be cut off. Malachi 4, verse 3. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in that day that I shall do this, saith Yahweh of hosts. Isaiah 52 and verse 12. For ye shall not go out with haste, nor by flight, for Yahweh will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear reward. It's a wonderful array of quotes and passages, isn't it, brothers and sisters? You can't really miss the point that God will empower the children of Israel to rise against their oppressors, and he will turn them into his vehicle of punishment upon the earth. And I very much enjoy the way Brother Thomas describes it in the book Mystery of the Covenant. He says, in the time to come, they have to give battle to their oppressors, and by victory after victory, retire valiantly to the wilderness. It's a beautiful way of summarizing, isn't it, many of those passages that we've looked at. Victory after victory, retiring valiantly to the wilderness. Now, there's another quite interesting area that we've so far completely ignored. Because in the picture that we've looked at so far, we've looked at the nations that will persecute the Jewish people, those who will oppose Christ and do everything they can to try and stop him taking control of their kingdoms. And we've seen the way in which Yahweh will pour vengeance out upon them, and he'll part the nations to bring his people out. But fortunately, not all nations will be so foolish or so stubborn as to bring about their own total wasting. And some of the nations will have enough wisdom to look at what's transpiring, to see what's developing in the earth, and submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are a number of passages which speak of nations which will submit. Perhaps not initially, it might take a little time, but in time some nations are going to realize that this is the Son of God, and that therefore they should bend their pride and submit to his rule. And on that basis, following the proclamation of the decree to them, the decrees that we've already looked at, they will ultimately come and bend the knee before the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's interesting to look at those nations and to see what impact those nations have on this process of bringing back the Jewish people. Now, what would you expect? If you've got some nations on this side that hate Christ, rebel against his rule, and try to destroy the Jewish people, if on this side you've got some nations which hear and respond, what do you think they will do as far as the Jewish people are concerned? They will assist in bringing the people back to the land. You remember those words we saw there in Esther 8? Those wonderful little words. It said, where was it there? Many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. And I'd like you to come back with me now to our reading from Ezra chapter 7. The decree of Artaxerxes, because I believe that this forms a glorious pattern of the way in which some nations of the earth will decide to support the Jewish people in their aliyah, their ascending up to the land again. Now, you may recall in one of our previous studies, we looked at the decree of Cyrus in Ezra chapter 1. Let's just flick back there briefly, because I want to show the contrast between these two decrees. There are a number of decrees in the book of Ezra. These two I want to look at, and I want to show the contrast between these two decrees. The first one was Cyrus, and as we saw from the prophecies of Isaiah, Cyrus is described as being Christ or God's shepherd and his servant. And he said in verse 2, Yahweh God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? Is God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of Yahweh. Here's a decree from the one who's authorized by God to build a house for him at Jerusalem. This is the decree sent forth by the Lord Jesus Christ, part of the proclamation. When we come to Ezra chapter 7, we have a very different decree, still supportive, but notably different. And the decree starts there in verse 12. Artaxerxes, king of kings, unto Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace, and at such a time, I make a decree that all they of the people of Israel and of his priests and Levites in my realm, which are minded to go of their own free will to go up to Jerusalem, go with thee. Here's a symbol, brothers and sisters, of the rulers of the earth who are supportive of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they make decrees that anybody within their realm of the Jewish people who's minded of their own free will to go to Jerusalem can go with the king's blessing. Not only that, he authorizes them to go according to the law of thy God which is in thine hand, to carry the silver and gold in verse 15, which the king and his counselors have freely offered unto the God of Israel, whose habitation is in Jerusalem. Here are the nations of the earth who respond, freely offering gold to the king of the God of Israel, whose habitation is in Jerusalem. And we won't go through it in any detail, but all the way through the rest of this passage, we have a wonderful description of the instructions that are given to the people in the realm of Artaxerxes to encourage them to support the Jewish people as they return to their God again. In Psalm 45, we're told that the daughter of Tyre will be there with a gift. And the word gift there is a minkah. Psalm 72, verse 10, the kings of Tarshish will bring presents. The same idea of a minkah. Isaiah 66, they shall bring all your brethren for an offering. And when we come down to Isaiah 60 and Isaiah 49, we have a description of the ships of Tarshish bringing thy sons. Let's have a look at Isaiah 60. Because there's a wonderful description here of the way in which some of the nations will respond and will use every means at their disposal to assist the Jewish people to return to their land. Isaiah 60, verse 9. Surely the isles shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from far, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of Yahweh thy God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified thee. There's a beautiful picture of the ships of Tarshish being involved in transporting the Jewish people, thy sons, from afar back to the land once more, unto the name of Yahweh their God. Very similar language, isn't it, to the decree of Artaxerxes. Well, let's go back now to Isaiah 49. Just a few pages back. Isaiah 49 and verse 22. Thus saith the Lord Yahweh, behold, I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles and set up my standard to the people. Remember the other day we talked about the banner or the ensign which is established in the land of Israel? It's a theme which comes up many times, particularly in association with the bringing back of God's people. So here is the standard or the banner. Yahweh, our banner, is established there to the people. And they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders. And we've got a picture here of the rulers of the nations, not just content like Artaxerxes in giving a command, but these are the rulers themselves, climb down off their high thrones, and they go there, and they pick up and carry the Jewish people back to their land. Such is the exuberant way in which Scripture describes the support of these kings for Israel, to help them be restored back to their land again. And you notice the references as we've gone through some of these passages to the Gentiles, and particularly we find references to Tarshish and to Tyre. Now, it's not our subject tonight, but of course you can link that through to the sea power, the ancient sea power from the Isles of Tin, Baratania. And there's a hint there that comes through very strongly in these passages that it will actually be Britain and her allies which submit and will be involved in bringing the Jewish people back to their land again. We're not going to have the opportunity to look at it tonight, but you may want to take a note of Isaiah 18, which contains specific instruction right through that little chapter, a specific instruction to a nation which can be identified through with Britain, to bring the Jews back to their land again, a nation described as being a people scattered and peeled. And so we find that scriptures explain to us that there are some nations which will support. Remember the days of the building of the temple by Solomon? Hiram, king of Tyre, came with gifts to help build the temple at that particular time. So we do have a wonderful picture there of some of the nations who will respond, who will bring gifts and wealth to the building of the temple, and who will also help bring the Jewish people back to their land again. But what about those that hardened their hearts? What about those that stiffened their necks against the decree? Well, those nations are going to require further works of judgment to bring them into submission. And the divine pen does detail and give some detail in terms of what will happen at that point. But before we look at that, brothers and sisters, I'd like us to cast our minds back thousands of years to the Exodus in the days of Moses. Because in the days of Moses, there was a final crushing blow which completely dashed the pride of Egypt, smashed her power as a nation. And it was the day when the overthrow of Pharaoh himself took place, and all his hosts, all his military forces, in the crashing waters of the Red Sea. Her Pharaoh, her captains, her horsemen and chariots, the cream of her military might were completely overthrown and engulfed in those oceans that fell upon them. And in that one huge tumultuous event, in that one crushing blow, a new nation was brought to birth. Israel were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and Yahweh was exalted as God over all. Now I'd like us to look at a couple of passages where that's referred to. Isaiah 51 to start with. Isaiah 51 and verse 9. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of Yahweh. Awake as in the ancient days and the generations of old. Art thou not it that hath cut Rahab, a word that's used, and the dragon also, of Egypt? Art thou not it which hath dried the sea, the waters of the great deep, that hath made the depths of the sea a way for the ransomed to pass over? There's a reference there to the crossing of the Red Sea. Therefore the redeemed of Yahweh shall return and come with singing unto Zion. That's the future age. So the divine pen is linking here together the crossing of the Red Sea and the redeemed of Yahweh returning and coming with joy to Zion. So we ask ourselves, well, will there be a parallel in terms of the crossing of the Red Sea in the future age? Well, let's have a look at Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 11. And here we have a confirmation. Isaiah 11 and verse 11. It shall come to pass in that day that Yahweh shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people which shall be left from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, and so forth. Verse 12. He shall set up the ensign for the nations. There's the banner again. And assemble the outcasts of Israel. Verse 15, and Yahweh shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it in the seven streams, and make men go over dry shod. Yahweh shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea. And now we start another theme which opens up, which is the way in which Yahweh will bring his people through the oceans, through the seas, and through the waters again. Psalm 68, verse 22. The Lord said, I will bring again from Bashan, I will bring my people again from the depths of the sea. Or these passages. Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem, or have I no power to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke, I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Isaiah 50, verse 2. Nahum 1, verse 3 to 4. Yahweh is slow to anger, and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. Yahweh has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm. The clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry, and dries up all the rivers. In Isaiah 43, verse 1 and 2, see there at the end of that passage it says, which I'll read it through, halfway down it says, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. This theme's coming up over and over again. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. And then in Psalm 66, it says, thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but thou broughtest us out into a wealthy place. By the way, the fire is also a theme that comes out many times through the record here. We went through fire and through water, but thou broughtest us out into a wealthy place. And so there is a strong description here of the seas being dried up. Question is this a literal or a figurative parting of the waters? And I actually believe it's both. I believe there is a literal application to it. There are just too many passages which describe them being able to walk through dry shod and the effect of them being able to walk through the waters. There are too many passages for us to try and make it all figurative, for us to try and spiritualize every element of it. And we will pick that up a little bit in our next study, God willing. However, there is also a strong symbolic or figurative application to it. Because we know that waters in Scripture are used as a representation of what? Of nations. And when we think about the fact that God is actually parting the nations to bring out his people, we can see that there's some very appropriate symbology contained in that theme of the waters. Isaiah 17, it says, the nations shall rush like the rushing of many waters, but God shall rebuke them, and they shall flee afar off, and shall be chased as the chaff of the mountains before the wind, and like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. That's Isaiah 17, verse 13. You know what the next verse says? This is the portion of them that spoil us. So that graphic little description there of Yahweh rebuking the waves and having them rush off in every direction, the prophet says, that's the portion of those that spoil Israel. And it's clear that the work of parting the oceans will have an application in terms of the way in which Yahweh will roll back the oppressing nations and separate them for his people to be able to work through. Now, I'd like us, by way of conclusion, brothers and sisters, to just try and capture what it will be like for Israel in the day when they are delivered from their enemies. When the nations are rolled back like the waters, and when Israel is able to be brought through into safety and salvation. And the best way to do that, frankly, is to hearken to the pointer that just cries out to us from Scripture. And that is, in our minds, go back and think about the day when Israel crossed through the Red Sea, because that's the symbol that the Bible uses for us to understand the glory and the drama of what God will accomplish with the deliverance of his people in the future age. So let's just go back in our minds and pick up the atmosphere of that previous great deliverance in the days of Moses. Now just imagine if you were in the vanguard, right at the back of the nation of Israel as they passed through the Red Sea in the days of Moses. In your mind, take yourself back there and put yourself as being one of the last, say, 50 or 100 people perhaps, in the vast multitude which climbed down the shores of the Red Sea and went into the waters. By the way, if you look at the record carefully, they were crossing sometime between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. in the morning. So it was black. There was lightning, the earth was shaking, there was thunder, there was hail. It's one of the most terrifying scenes you could possibly imagine. And the angel of Yahweh goes behind them. And there's a yawning great black chasm in front of them. And the angel of Yahweh says to him, speak to the children of Israel that they go down into the water, or into the passage. And the nation goes down into the passage, into the bowels of the sea. And imagine you are right at the end, right at the back, the vanguard of the nation of Israel. Fear in heart. Towering mountains of water quivering on either side. And as you're walking across the sea, the angel removes the cloud, the obscuring cloud, and the Egyptians see you. And with a blood-curdling cry, they're after you, down over the brink of the beach and down into the gap behind you, thundering across the ocean floor in their chariots. You can hear the rumbling of their wheels and the horses' hooves. Where can you go to? You've got a couple of million people in front of you. You've got towering walls of water on either side. And you've got the Egyptians thundering across the floor of the sea towards you behind. It's the sort of stuff that nightmares are made of, isn't it? Would you try and scurry perhaps that last little bit? Maybe want to push the people in front a little bit? And you can imagine as with panting, gasping breath, you go struggling up the opposite bank and out of the tunnel of waters, and you turn to see how close the Egyptians are, and you see them with a thunderous roar, those enormous walls of water start to move slowly at first, and then they come thundering down upon the Egyptian hosts with gathering momentum. And those rampaging waves just engulf your enemies and swallow them alive in the seething, foaming water of destruction in front of your eyes. And you stand there absolutely overwhelmed by what you've just experienced. And then as the waves subside, the carcasses of the Egyptians get washed up on the seashore. And there's your oppressors, dead and gone. And Egypt's on the other side of the sea. And a new day has begun and is literally dawning. And the nation is free. Now, if you saw your enemies dead in such circumstances, if you were saved in that way, what would you feel like doing? The same as Israel did, on the shores of the Red Sea. The Song of Moses in Exodus 15. As that nation sung with all their hearts a hymn of praise and honour and majesty to the God that had delivered them in such a wonderful way. Now imagine what it will be like when we stand with the Jewish people again, as it were, upon that shore, after all the oppression, all the bondage, all the cruelty that they've gone through. At last they will be safe. Their enemies will be dead upon the shore. They will have been saved through the sea, and as Isaiah described it, saved from the fire. What will we feel like doing? What do you think the Jewish nation will feel like doing? Do you think they'd want to sing? Brothers and sisters and young people, there's a sublime beauty in Scripture. Come with me to Revelation chapter 15. Because this, in Revelation 15, is a description of that day. Revelation 15, verse 2. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. There's a calm sea mingled with the fire of judgment. And them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on a sea of glass, having the harps of God, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Yahweh, and glorify thy name? And isn't it just wonderfully beautiful, brothers and sisters, the way in which the divine record describing the triumph of that day gently reaches back into Exodus 15 and takes the concept of the song of Moses in a day when the oceans have been stilled, having been mingled with fire. And we have a wonderful picture here, brothers and sisters, of the immortal saints together with the redeemed of Israel singing praise to Yahweh upon the shore there after having victory over the beast, the nations of Europe. And so it is, brothers and sisters, we bring our subject for tonight to a close. But let's appreciate with all our hearts the fact that the Father has a grand and glorious work. And right through the Scriptures, that work is just woven through. The calling out of a people for his name, the calling from the Gentiles and the restoration of his own people. They shall be my people, and I will be their God.
We thank Brother Mark for guiding us through the scriptures as they paint a graphic picture of the difficulties that the Jews will face, but also the wondrous joy that they'll feel as they see the oppressor is ceased, the victory has been wrought, and Zion is free. A wonderful time in store for the Jewish people, but certainly difficulties before the joy does come. Thanks, Brother Mark. We'll close our meeting by the singing of hymn number 314. Let us sing with feeling and joy the difficulties the joy that the Jews may have, but Zion is going to be ultimate free in the time to come. Let's sing with joy of hymn number 314. Brother Des Manser will close with prayer, and Brother Darrell will give announcements after we've finished.